Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Psalm 119. This has been past week's been an unusual week for us. We had some time off in between our meetings, and then I received a phone call that my very dear friend, former Dean of Men at Bob Jones University, went home to be with the Lord a week ago, last Wednesday. And a number of years ago, when we first got back in the Greenville area and reacquainted ourselves with him, he was like a campus father to me. He came to one of our meetings, heard me preach a message from Psalm 23. He came up after the service, all excited. He said, "I want you to preach that at my funeral." Well, then a few years later, I had a heart attack in 06. And when I finally got back to Greenville, I had the heart attack up in New York State. So I was in the hospital for a few days there. And pastor friend came up and drove the motorhome down to South Carolina. And I was at home an hour before a knock on the door came. There's Dr. Liverman. And he says, "You can't die first. You got to preach my funeral." Well, mission now accomplished. And so we flew out of Des Moines, Iowa last Tuesday to Greenville. We're supposed to go to Charlotte and then on to Greenville. But somebody who lives on Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington was in Charlotte. And so there was a backlog of about 50 aircraft on the tarmac. Then there was a big thunderstorm went through to shut the airport down. Even he couldn't fly out for several hours. So the pilot circled around for 45 minutes. He finally came on the speaker. He said, "Folks," he said, "we need to go get some fuel. So we're going to go to another airport and get fuel." So where did he take us? Greenville, Spartanburg. However, they took our luggage. It was carry-on luggage. We boarded the aircraft. They said, "Well, we'll take that as, you know, the valet type stuff, and you can get it on the tour when you get off the airplane." Well, now we're in Greenville, Spartanburg, our destination, and they wouldn't let us off the airplane because our luggage was in the bay, not in the overhead. And so we sat there for 2.5 hours, 10 minutes from home, 2.5 hours in the airplane, got some fuel, finally flew back to Charlotte so we could get a connecting flight to fly back to Greenville. So it was a long day. And then the funeral and graveside went beautifully without a hitch on Wednesday. And then we flew back, the bumpiest two flights I've ever had, back to Des Moines, and then picked up our motorhome. Drove from Des Moines to Davenport on Thursday afternoon, and then Friday we drove 520 miles to Columbus, and then yesterday finished the job, and here we is, safe and sound and well-rested after a good night of rest last evening. Looking forward to what the Lord's going to do. Take your Bibles to Psalm 119. I want to read the first 8 verses. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes, O, forsake me not utterly." You may be aware of the fact, all you have to do is turn to the end of the psalm, that there are 176 verses in Psalm 119. Most of you probably are aware that there are only 5 verses that do not have a direct mention of the scriptures. There are 9 different words used scattered throughout the psalm. 8 of them are introduced in the first 9 verses for the Bible. We have such words as law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, and then in verse 91, the word ordinances. 9 different words describing the word of God. Only 5 verses do not have one of those words in it. That means there's 171 verses that have a direct mention of the scriptures. What I found interesting one day as I went through the psalm more carefully, that there are 5 other verses where the word of God is mentioned twice, such as verse 16, where the psalmist said, "I will delight myself in thy statutes, I will not forget thy word." And so in all, there are 176 references to the scriptures within 176 verses of Psalm 119. Do you begin to figure out what the theme of Psalm 119 is all about? Now, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of Psalm 119. It would take a month to do that. But I would like to speak to you this morning on the theme of the work of the Word, how God uses the Word of God in our lives, and then I want to conclude with some responses that we need to have toward the Word of God. Many years ago, Dr. Roscoe Wilson told us preacher boys, he was a guest preacher at BJU, and he said, gentlemen, remember that it's the Spirit of God who does the work of God through the Word of God, so preach the Word. Some time ago, I used to get a number of religious periodicals, and when we moved, I never subscribed to them, they just kind of got them, you know, and I guess they lost my address, but I never get them anymore. But one was had about three or four sermons in each issue, and one of the sermons had a very interesting title. And to be honest, I've never been a guy that's been unique with sermon titles. They're not the most important part anyway. But this one caught my eye, and I looked at his outline briefly. I thought this ought to be good. So I don't normally have time to read a lot of that kind of stuff. So I did take the time to read this one, and what a waste of time it turned out to be. Point number one, he read the scripture there, and then point number one, followed by about 15 stories. Point number two, followed by about 12 stories. Point number three, followed by 6 or 8 stories. And I am not exaggerating when I tell you there was not one printed sentence of Bible exposition. Can I say respectfully, that's not preaching. God didn't call us preachers to be storytellers. Now, stories are important. Now, illustrations are kind of code hooks on which we can hang a thought and a theme to help people remember it. But folks, listen, the whole purpose is not just for me to stand up here and tell you 20 stories this morning. We want to examine the scriptures and what they have to say to us. Paul challenged Timothy as a young pastor, preach the word. He didn't just say preach. He said preach the word. So, how does God use the work of the Word, or the Word, to do His work in our hearts and lives? Number one, it convicts of sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It even divides asunder the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God, as we expose ourselves to it, has a unique way through the ministry of the Spirit of God to produce the work of conviction over sin. In Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist said, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. In other words, as we read through the Bible, or as we sit in a service where it's being preached and explained to us, there ought to be those times when the Spirit of God produces conviction that even perhaps produces a tear or two in one's eyes. And we realize, hey, I just read something that the Bible says I'm supposed to be doing, and I have not been doing it. That means there needs to be a change in my life as a result of conviction. Number two, it converts the soul. Turn back, if you will, please, to Psalm 19. It converts the soul. Psalm 19. And notice verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, or the idea there is complete, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Notice the Word of God is completed, it's perfect, converting the soul. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Folks, apart from the scripture, there's no salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, people say, well, someone shared the gospel with me, and I didn't actually have a Bible verse. No, but they were quoting the scriptures to you. It's not that you have to have a hard copy of the Bible in order to be saved, but without the preaching of the Word of God, there's no salvation, folks. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Notice that in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, gives wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, James said, let him ask of God. And then in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. In other words, whatever the Bible says is so. People say, well, I don't like what the Bible says. I remember one time, when Jimmy Carter was running for re-election, and someone brought up about women preachers, because his sister was a woman preacher, faith healer, and all that stuff, and he made the comment, well, he thought the Apostle Paul was wrong, and he didn't agree with the Apostle Paul. Guess who's wrong, folks? Not the Apostle Paul. Whatever the Bible says is so. If I don't like what the Bible says, guess what? The problem is not with the Bible. If I don't agree with what the Bible says, if I don't believe what the Bible says, understand, the problem is never with the scriptures. It's always with the reader and the listener. And so what the Bible says is so ought to produce in your heart a sense of confidence and a sense of rejoicing. You know, when you get into a debate like the debate, I don't know if you saw the debate with Ken Ham and Bill Nye or not. That was quite a fascinating, interesting thing. Bill Nye, the evolution, they call him the science guy, but he's anything but science. Science, folks, does not deal with evolution. Science deals with what it is, how it functions, that sort of thing. Origins is religion and philosophy, not science. So Bill Nye really is not a scientist at all. He's a philosopher, he's an atheist, he's a secular humanist, he's an evolutionist, etc. But Ken Ham kept coming back, but the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And Bill Nye says, well, I don't agree with that, I don't agree with that. And what you have, folks, without the Bible, there's no final court of appeal. The Bible is our Supreme Court. And by the way, it never makes bad decisions. It never misguides people into doing that which is wrong, as our Supreme Court has done and continues to do today. The fact is that when you get into a discussion with someone, it's nice to know that it's not just your opinion versus my opinion. Because can I be very honest with you? Your opinion is about as worthless as my opinion. And my opinion is as worthless as yours because they're just opinions. Unless there is some basis of authority. And for you and me as a child of God, our basis of authority is, thus saith the Lord. Don't ever apologize for saying the Bible says it is our final court of appeal. And then, of course, in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, literally the eyes of understanding. So number one, it convicts of sin. Number two, it converts the soul. Number three, it cleanses the conscience. In John chapter 15 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus said, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. I remember one summer, actually I was out of Bob Jones for a year and had to work. I got a job playing in an orchestra and then got a paying job. The real job was playing in the orchestra. The paying job was working at the shipyard. And, you know, blue collar shops and factories and places, even white collar offices, can be a filthy environment, morally degenerate. You listen to the filthy language and the dirty jokes and the profanities and the irreverence of these people, and you come home. I would come home feel like, oh, well, I've just been in a moral sewer. And the service I look forward to more than any other during the week in our local church was the Wednesday prayer meeting. Right in the middle of the week, you get together with God's people. It's like taking a spiritual bath. Being with the Lord's people and being under the preaching of the Word of God. Jesus said to His disciples, now are ye clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. As we travel, we minister with many, many pastors. Some of them are deeply involved in heavy counseling. I don't know that I would get into that a lot, but that's their decision to make. But you don't want to, when you get involved in counseling with people these days, there's so much baggage that people have, and it's like they're opening up their life and they need to if we're going to be able to help them. But they dump all the sewage of their background on you. And then what does a pastor do? He has got all this moral sewage now that it's in his life. How does he get rid of it? Clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. These pastors have to get into the word of God and get into their studies and have some time in prayer and cleansing of their mind and conscience, asking God to cleanse their heart. And while they want to help people, they don't want to be able to remember all of this stuff, you know, and have it affect them. And I'll tell you what, if a pastor doesn't do that and he lets it fester in his soul, it will drag him down into the moral sewer himself. And we've seen it happen. So it cleanses the conscience. There's no better cleaner, no better soap for the soul than the Word of God. Number four, it consecrates the life. In John 17, verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? We're told today that there are no absolutes. Well, that's kind of a stupid statement. I know some of you don't like the word stupid, but that's a good word for this. The statement, there are no absolutes, is a stupid statement to make because in itself it is an absolute. Like the agnostic says, I firmly believe that nothing can firmly believe. Then you're not an agnostic because you already firmly believe that nothing can firmly be believed. So you firmly believe something. All right? You've taken a stance. The fact is, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Our kids are taught in public school. There's no truth. Truth is subject to change. We have people in Washington who believe that our Constitution is a living document. It changes. No, it only changes as we twist it and ignore it and tear it up and shred it and throw it in the garbage can, which is what Washington has basically done with that precious document. The fact is, folks, that the Word of God is truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and life. So we have the written truth and we have the living truth, the living word and the written word of God. And consecration will come as we get into the scriptures and study and read and apply it to our life. We come to that place of surrendering our life to the Lord. That's what sanctification is all about, being more and more like Christ. And it comes through the Word of God. And again, without the scriptures, folks, there's no spiritual growth. Without the scriptures, there's no salvation. Without the scriptures, folks, we're just miserable people. It is our guidebook. It is our rule book as we journey through life. As I travel, I depend upon two things. I depend upon my Rand McNally Road Atlas and my Rand McNally RV GPS, which is not always dependable. The Road Atlas is sometimes a little more helpful. I need the GPS for the final details of getting to my final destination. And one time it got me within sight of it. Where we wanted to be was on the other side of the river, but it wouldn't get me to it. Another time it took me on the wrong way on a one-way road. I said, no, something's not right here. So GPSs are far from infinitely perfect. They get me within a mile that I can call the pastor, hey, here I am, come get me. All right, number 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Number 5, it corrects the wrong. This little outline I'm going to give you, I heard a pastor mention in a sermon, so I kind of put it in my Bible as giving him credit for. Then later I found it in the commentary, and the commentator was quoting somebody else. So this was one of those famous statements by the famous someone, the most brilliant person in the world, the someone. But of course, there's always a negative someone too. Anyway, verse 16, chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right? Understand, all of it's God-inspired. And notice, number 2, it is profitable. And it is profitable specifically for 4 things. Notice what they are. Number 1, for doctrine. Number 2, for reproof. Number 3, for correction. And number 4, for instruction in righteousness. Now, here's the outline. Doctrine is what's right. Folks, we need, in the churches of America today, doctrinal preaching. And from what I'm hearing, we're not getting a lot of it. Our people, you folks, need to know what you believe, and not because Pastor Kaminsky says so, although I'm sure he says so, but he says so because the Bible says so, and you need to know what you believe because the Bible says so, and be able to defend it from the Scriptures. Several years ago, we had our motorhome, our trailer parked in the front yard of a deacon up in Massachusetts near Boston, and my wife was inside helping the girls with their schoolwork and doing laundry. I was in the dinette doing some studying, some reading, and 2 Jehovah's Witnesses came and knocked on the door. So I did not invite them in because it's hard to get them out when you're done. So I went outside to talk with them, and I let them talk for a while. They always want to talk about prophecy and et cetera. I don't know what they do with 144,000, because there's a whole lot more than 144,000 JWs now, so I don't know what they do with that. But I'm finding that Jehovah's Witness is more and more a social gospel. More and more, we need to love everybody and everything. So I let them talk for a while, and finally I said, I want to ask you a question. And I've heard it said that they'll never say yes or no on this question. I thought, I've got all day. I said, I want to ask you a question. Yes, just a simple yes or no question. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? And the older gentleman starts to talk all around the bar. I said, no. It's just a simple question. Yes or no. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God, a very God, manifest in human flesh. And finally, I got him to say, no, we don't believe that Jesus is God. But then he added this, he never claimed to be God. I'm so glad he said that. Okay, help me out now. Give me some verses. Let's disprove that. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. How about some verses?
I and the Father are one.
I and my Father are one. And by the way, I was looking that up in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and it's there. And the following verses says, for what good deed are you? They said, not, but you're a man making yourself God. So the Jews understood his claim to God, even in their own Bible. Keep that in mind next time they come to your door. How about another one?
Before Abraham was, I am.
Before Abraham was, I am.
Isn't there one, like, whenever they announce his birth?
Yes, in Isaiah 7. Yes, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. How about Hebrews 1? When God the Father speaking, God the Son says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And on you can go with our Lord's claim to deity. But you need to know it based upon the scripture, so when people like that come, you have an answer. And of course, their Bible will retranslate some of those verses. And I thought, when I was just this past week when I was home for the funeral, I was looking through the JW Bible, thought, you know, it's interesting that you take all, there are a bunch of translations out there. Good ones and bad ones. Even the worst of them still maintain the deity of Christ on the basic verses, except theirs. They're the only one that tries to denounce and take away from the deity of Christ. I thought, why did they do that? Well, we know why they do it. All right. So it corrects, doctrine is what's right. Reproof, back to 2 Timothy 3:16. Reproof is what's wrong. There are times a pastor not only has to preach doctrine, but he also has to come and preach about what's wrong, to reprove perhaps a movement, perhaps reprove maybe there's an issue in the church that needs dealing with. And then number three, there's correction. That's how to make what's wrong right. A ship gets off course. I was in the Navy. Ship gets off course. The first mate's job is to report that the ship is off course and then do whatever's necessary to get it back on course to make the corrections necessary. So correction is how to make what's wrong right. And number four, instruction in righteousness is how to keep what's right from going wrong, through proper biblical teaching. So number five, it corrects the wrong. Number six, it confirms the right. In John 8:31, the Lord Jesus said, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, so they were already saved. He said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. He didn't say, then are you my children indeed, but you're my disciples if you continue in my word. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth of the Word of God has the power through the Spirit of God to set one free from the bondage of sin and bad habits and wrong thoughts. But to continue in the Word of God makes one a disciple of Christ. And I was thinking some time ago how many bad denominations have good names? Assemblies of God, Church of God, Church of the Nazarene, Brethren in Christ, and on you could go with a lot of denominations that no longer are doctrinally sound, but have good names, all right? So it confirms the right. The truth shall make you free. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then number seven, it comforts the heart. Psalm 119, verses 50 and 54. This is my comfort in my affliction. For thy word hath quickened me. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. What a joy it was this past Wednesday afternoon at the graveside to read and bring a few thoughts from that wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, when you preach the funeral of a loved one who's gone home to be with the Lord, there are no final goodbyes. It's just temporary. It's so long for now, but it won't be long before I'll be coming along too. By the way, I don't believe we're going to know each other in heaven with the same relationship we have here. I will not know my mother and father as my mom and dad. If my wife precedes me in death or whatever, we'll not know each other as husband and wife. I think we're just going to know each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's no giving in marriage. And besides, if we recognize our husbands and wives, what about the poor preacher who's been married three times? His three wives predeceased him in death, and they were married to previous husbands. I mean, whose husband is who? Whose wife is? There's none of that in heaven, folks. We're just brothers and sisters in Christ, just children of God. And I hope that doesn't make heaven less sweet, folks. Listen, heaven's not about loved ones, is it? Heaven's a place with Grandpa. Heaven's a place with Mama. What is heaven? A place with the Lord. And so it's all about Him. And Paul concludes that passage dealing with death and the prospect of the rapture with these words, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now let me share with you, in the closing moments we have together, a few thoughts regarding our response to the Word of God. Number one, I'm going to share four with you specifically. Number one, it needs a careful consideration. And by that I mean we need to understand what the text says and be accurate in our understanding and exposition, or the professional pastoral term is exegesis. All right, exegeting, explaining the passage accurately. For example, and this is no lie, this is no joke, this is the truth. I'm glad I don't know who it was, but a pastor preached a message, an entire message against trade unions, like the Teamsters and the teachers unions, etc. And it was based upon the text in Titus 1 where Paul, and also in 1 Timothy, where Paul lays out the qualifications for pastors and elders and deacons. And among others, it says he's to be no striker. Now, you know, Spurgeon was considered the prince of expositors. Spurgeon was not an expository preacher. Spurgeon wasn't even a textual preacher. He was a phraseologist. Spurgeon was unique. He could take just a few words, a phrase out of a sentence, and build a whole message. But his messages were always doctrinally sound. All right? This guy says, be no striker, and then preaches a whole text against, a whole message against trade unions. Folks, it has nothing to do with trade unions. It simply means that a pastor is not to be a striker. He's not to be quick-tempered. He's not to be one who strikes back and wants to get even with people. We recently heard of a church where the pastor decided they're going to go more contemporary in their music. And so he brought this message, explained what he was going to do, and he said, now, all you people who agree with me, please stand up. And most of the people stood. Then he said, oh, sit down. Then he said, those of you who disagree with me, stand up. And a few families stood. You know what he said? You're out of here. You're not welcome here. You're no longer members here. Leave. That's a godly pastor. That's pastoral leadership today. That man has disqualified himself from the pastorate, in my opinion. But we need to understand what the scripture text says and be careful that we exegete it correctly. 2 Timothy 2 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, folks, listen. If it is possible to rightly divide the word, it is also possible to wrongly divide the word of truth. And we're seeing a lot of that today. There has been a revival of this Reformed theology with people like John Piper and Mahaney and other guys, and this Reconstructionist idea where the church now replaces Israel and there's no place for Israel in prophecy. And we've had people who've been trying to set dates when the Lord Jesus is going to come. I remember 3 or 4 years ago we were driving out through Montana, big banner on October, whatever the date was, and then across there says, the Bible guarantees it. The Bible guarantees no such thing. There was a whole group of families with their RVs. They were all getting fuel together, and the pastor's son, we knew from years ago, was there. We happened to get fuel. He said, you'll never guess what happened. All these people, I said, what are you doing? He said, oh, the rapture's coming on Thursday. We're going to the campground so we can all go up together. What about your house? Well, we left our houses and pets with our unsaved family and friends. What ministry do you have to your unsaved family and friends when you go back and the rapture didn't take place and like Harold Camping said it was going to? What a disgrace it is. Listen, whenever you mix up and confuse Israel and the church, you get into prophetic difficulty. So we need to know, we need to study to rightly divide the word of truth. Kids today who don't have the privilege of attending a Christian school that's fundamental and sound, go to public school, you know, they're getting, they have two puzzles. One's the puzzle of a biblical framework of thinking, a biblical world role or model. And then all during the week, they're getting the secular role, the secular worldview from the public schools. And they're trying to put all these pieces together, not realizing that you're never going to get the puzzle to fit because the pieces don't match. They're two completely different puzzles. They're incompatible. A secular worldview and a biblical worldview cannot be worked out together. They are arch enemies, one of the other. One is God's and the other is Satan's. Number two, not only do we need a careful consideration, we need a continual contemplation. And by that I refer to the idea of meditation. Thy word, I have a hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 1 verses 2 and 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He meditates upon the word of God day and night. Psalm 119 verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts. Meditation, we're not talking about transcendental meditation. We're talking about biblical meditation. Meditating on the things of the Word of God. You know, some people are so bent on reading the Bible every year, and I do that. But I want to tell you, it's more important that you get something than just to say, I've read through my Bible this year. I heard it said that you can read through your Bible every month. I thought, is that really possible? I tried it. I'm here to tell you, it can be done. Do I recommend it? Absolutely not. You have to read a minimum of 40 chapters a day, every day. If you miss one day, you have to read 80 chapters the next day to get caught up. And so you read. And how much do you get out of it? Absolutely nothing. All I got out of that was to say, hey, I read my Bible through in a month. Some people like to do it twice a year, every 6 months, and that's fine. However you like to do it, it's fine. I prefer just go through my Bible once a year and read it and enjoy it. And every time you go through it, you see something you didn't see before. I've been reading through my Bible now probably close to 50 times, and which means whatever's in there, I've read 45 or 50 times. How can I say, well, I never saw that before? Well, now I never saw it in the same way that God wants me to see it now. That's what makes the book different than any other book. It's not just a ink on pages. It is a living document. It is a living word that God ministers to our hearts. And then it needs a close confirmation as we apply it to our life. Psalm 119 verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Conforming ourselves to the word of God. And also it needs a close conformation as we line up our lives with the Word of God. Back in Psalm 119, notice verse 33, I think it is. Psalm 119, 33 to 35. And here the psalmist says, Lord, you do this for me. And here's my response, what I'll do back for you. Look at it. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. My response, I shall keep it unto the end. God, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. God, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. My response, for therein do I delight. In John 13:17, the Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Folks, happiness comes from the doing, not from the knowing. John 14:15, the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, honk your horn. If you love me, what, folks? Keep my commandments. Obey me. And then John 15:14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. To be a friend of God, to love God, is to obey him. To find ourselves in disobedience to the Word of God in practice, in thought, whatever, is the demonstration that we do not love God, that we are not the friends of God like we claim to be. I never cease to be amazed at people who say, well, the Lord led me to do such and so, and what they're doing is completely contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. My question is, where is the spiritual discernment? Take the area of music. And there's another battle taking place shaping up now with Sovereign Grace Music. Sovereign Grace Music is a musical extension of a movement that is reformed, in its theology, that has no place for Israel in its prophecy, and believes in the sign gifts. It's kind of a combination of Reformed theology with charismatic stuff. It's a mishmash. It's garbage. And the music is a reflection of that theology. It's creeping into more and more fundamental churches across America. And I'm starting to speak out against it, warning folks as we need to. But you know, folks, my wife doesn't know a note of music. She doesn't know middle C from middle G. By the way, there is no middle G. All right? But she doesn't know that. I can say, honey, could you go find an A on the piano? Sugar does. She, I got 88 keys. Which one's A? There are 8 of them to choose from. 9. Anyway, but yet, you know, she knows what God saved her from. I'm thinking, where is the discernment? If Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all truth, He's going to teach you all things. Where is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make people who are supposedly born again, children of God, sensitive to that which is not pleasing to God? Now, folks, I don't have an answer for that. I struggle with that. Where's the discernment? Are you truly saved? Or is it just an empty profession where people want to be like that? And folks, there's always been a segment of God's people who wanted to be a part of the family of God and wanted to be like the world. Back in Samuel's day, we want a king so we can be like everybody else. Do you realize it was the kings who led the people into human sacrifice and ungodliness? It wasn't the judges. And anyway, we need to have that discernment to know that which pleases God versus that which displeases God. And that can only come as we mature in the things of the Scriptures, the work of the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, in the life of the child of God. Father, thank you now for our time together. Bless your Word to our hearts as we contemplate it and seek to apply it. Bless the service to follow, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.